Isaiah chapter 40 this evening as we continue our Advent series from this portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. Before the reading of the word tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father, you have told us in your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we pray now for your Spirit to work powerfully in our lives tonight as the word is proclaimed, that we may be fed, that we may be shown the way of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, our joy, who has given to us and who is for us the everlasting word. So bless this preaching to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read for you tonight Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses, and take as our text where we left off last time at verse 6 through 8. This is the word of God to his people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue this consideration of Isaiah's prophecy at this transition point in his message, going from the account of the Lord's impending judgment, the judgment of exile, the judgment of the Lord's displeasure with his unfaithful people, and now the proclamation of hope, of joy, of salvation, of pardon, of deliverance. What you must understand tonight, what you must listen for carefully, boys and girls, is the contrast. The contrast between man and God, between man's existence and God's word. There's a stark contrast. It's pointed, it's vivid, and it's intended to remind us not only of our withering existence, but more importantly, is intended to fill us with hope and strength. I thought this past week, for example, of one of the great artists, American artists of the 20th century, Georgia O'Keeffe. I don't know if you're familiar with her works. She spent much of her early life in New York City, but then left New York City, the urban area of New York City, and moved to New Mexico. And in New Mexico, she drew inspiration from the landscape, and often Many of her most famous works are depictions of the stark and desolate landscape of New Mexico, of the Southwest. But then she would focus upon something of brilliant color, usually a flower. But oftentimes there would be a contrast between the flower blooming, bright, vivid, full of life, contrasted against perhaps the skull of a dead cow or a horse, something that has no life in it. That's the message tonight as well from Isaiah's prophecy, that there is on the one hand a very bleak outlook. There's a reminder of death, of your death, of my death, of our existence being compared to grass. Yeah, it may look bleak. It may look terribly depressing to us on the one hand. Certainly it did for the people of Israel. Remember, chapter 39 ends with the Lord telling King Hezekiah, your sons will be carted off. They'll be made eunuchs in the court, in the palace of a pagan king. It's as if they come to the very edge of the cliff and they're looking into the abyss. They're staring into the darkness and they're about to say, there's no hope. This is the end. This is final. And at that point, the Lord says to Isaiah, he sends his messengers out and says to Isaiah, comfort. Comfort my people. Speak to the heart. So tonight I proclaim to you the word of God in terms of Advent power confirmed to the doubtful. Advent power confirmed to the doubtful. Here's the comparison I want to draw your attention to tonight. There are many ways, perhaps, of looking at this text, verses 6 through 8. But I see it as a contrast. On the one hand, there's Isaiah, the prophet, the man of God, the one who sees things from a certain perspective, looking out saying, what am I going to speak? What am I going to declare? What's the purpose? What's the use of saying these things when, after all, the people to whom I speak are like the grass? And so there's an objection that's raised, first of all. But then secondly, there is a response of assurance. It's not the response of scolding. It's not the response of despair. It's not the response of judgment. It is the response of assurance. So think of that in terms of a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord who commissions him, between the people of God and their Lord. First of all, then, the objection that's raised. The command is issued once again. A voice calls out and says, cry, meaning proclaim, announce. The word has not come to an end. And that meant everything for the people of Israel. Withdraw the word and you withdraw life. Withdraw the presence of God and all is finished. Think of the time of Elijah the prophet. What happens to the people of God when the word is retracted and the word is sent outside of the borders of Israel? There is famine upon the land. Physically, actually, but also spiritually. When the word is removed, everything begins to shrivel and die. The command is issued to cry, to announce. And there's a similar response to what we read earlier in the prophecy in Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord in His glory, His throne. And it's overwhelming, the holiness of the Lord. The angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed that his response is, woe is me. I'm destroyed. I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. That's always the response of someone who is confronted by the holiness, the purity, the power of the sovereign Lord. He cringes. He says, I'm not worthy to be your servant. And the Lord, remember, takes his messenger and has that messenger pick up the coal from the altar and cauterizes his lips, cleanses his lips, saying, I consecrate you. I prepare you. I will give you the words to speak, Isaiah. I am the one who qualifies you for office. But notice in your Bibles tonight, a voice says, cry. That is, announce. Send the message out. And I said, what shall I cry? And I think the best interpretation of that particular verse is to say, what shall I cry? Because, what's the point of saying this? Because all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. He's saying, what's the point of doing this? Because after all, man's existence, your existence and mine is temporary, it's frail, it's transitory. When you think of the imagery of grass, you ought not to think of a golf course. Think of the Masters and Augusta golf course, where it seems as though the greens are manicured, well watered. They're alive. They're full of life. No, you ought to think of something that's weak and vulnerable, susceptible to scorching. And in fact, it was known in the time of the prophet, the people living in Palestine, to this day, in fact, that oftentimes from the Arabian deserts would come what was called the Sirocco wind. And it would come with such power and magnitude that when it swept over the land in a period of 24 to 48 hours, everything in its path, in terms of all the plant life, just withered and died. Perhaps it's difficult for us living in this kind of climate to appreciate that. But that wind was so scorching, so powerful, that when it came across Palestine, all the grass just withered. All the flowers faded. Everything fell to the ground. That's your existence. That's my existence, says the prophet, says the Lord. And we know that in a number of ways, physically. As we grow older, we become more and more aware of this, more keenly aware of this. And we try to compensate for that. When we're younger, we think that we're invincible. I've seen it many times with children, with teenagers in particular. I'm invincible. This will never happen to me. Older people, you read in the bulletin, people are in the hospital, people receive treatment for cancer, but this will never happen to me. But when it hits close to home, mom or dad or a grandparent who's ill, facing a terminal illness, dealing with a disease like Alzheimer's, there's a sense in which we don't want to accept it. We don't want to deal with it because it's just too painful to deal with. I've had teenagers tell me, for example, in the past that they don't go to visit grandma or grandpa who's suffering from a particular kind of illness because they don't want to think of them that way. And as we grow older, we try to compensate for graying hair and for drooping skin and all sorts of other things. I remember perhaps the most vivid depiction of this particular passage was at an open grave, my uncle's funeral service, where we were gathered around the open grave and the pastor read from this passage as if to say, this is what we are. We are grass. We wither and we die. Our existence is short. But not only physically, but in terms of our accomplishments. Ecclesiastes speaks about this time and time again. You spend your whole life building up a business, creating an empire perhaps, doing great and spectacular things, but you can't take it with you. Or you worry about the next generation assuming responsibility for your enterprise, your business that you worked so hard and invested so much of yourself in. Is my negligent son or grandson going to ruin the business that I worked so hard to build up? And you often see people extremely wealthy, extremely successful at the end of their days with a great deal of remorse because they realize that for all of their wealth, for all of their accomplishments, it did not buy them happiness. J. Paul Getty, one of the wealthiest men in American history, an industrialist, heir to the Getty oil empire. When he died, his net worth was over $2 billion. That was 1976. You know what he said? Before he died, he said, I hate to be a failure. I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. He was married several times. He said, I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success. Quite amazing, isn't it? His money would not buy him happiness. It would not buy him contentment. It would not satisfy the deepest longing of his heart. Empires rise and empires fall. But even in terms of our faith, Isaiah is reminding us that our faith falters We're weak. We struggle. Think of Romans 7. Paul, this great apostle of the gospel, this one who heralded the message of salvation by grace, who was in many respects an exemplar of the Christian faith, someone you would look up to, someone you would certainly want to emulate. And what does he say about himself? He says, I fight within myself. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses. And he speaks of man's temporary existence. He's like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. You think of James. Oh, be careful, he says to his readers. Remember James chapter 4? Oh, be careful, those of you who make big plans for the future, who say, tomorrow I'm going to do this, or next week I'm going to go here or there and do this business, do that business. Who do you think you are, says James? You're but a puff of air. On a cold day, you're that little puff of air that you see in the atmosphere. That's all that your life is. Here today, gone tomorrow. Psalm 103, the Lord remembers that we are dust. And that's where we end up as well. Dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. All of these things are unpleasant and unsettling reminders, are they not, to us? This is what Isaiah struggles with. Because he knows time and time again, man cannot be relied upon. His existence is fragile and frail. He cannot be relied upon to continue what the Lord has called him to do. In his own strength, he ultimately fails. He's full of regrets at the end of the day. And furthermore, and we see this all around us, don't we? That man seeks to find that which is beyond this world. Because as Ecclesiastes says, the Lord has placed eternity in man's hearts. It's one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, I believe. That God has placed eternity in our hearts. Meaning, God has made us for something beyond this world. So that if you try to find your reason for existence, if you try to find satisfaction only in this life, whether it be in your possessions, whether it be in your business, whether it be in your family, whatever you do, if it's simply tied to this world, it will ultimately lead to frustration and to sorrow. Deep, deep, profound sorrow. God has placed eternity in our hearts. Or as Augustine said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's why J. Paul Getty could speak the way he did, because he did not know the Lord. He thought marital happiness would solve all of his problems, would really bring him out of the pit, as it were. But he died a bitter and angry man. Others as well. It is a depressing story. It's a depressing picture. It's bleak. It's sorrowful. And therefore the objection is raised by the prophet. You want me to preach this message to these people? People who are here today, gone tomorrow? Where is the hope? Now that brings us to, secondly, the response of assurance. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate during the Advent season. The offer of comfort is not based upon the suitability of the recipient, not upon our worthiness. The Lord does not bank his promises upon our reliability, but rather upon his own resolve. The Lord will bring this to pass. In spite of man's frailty, in spite of his transience, in spite of the fact that he is like the grass or the flower of the field, how will he do that? Later on in Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 55, he speaks of the word of the Lord going out. And that word, he says, shall not return void. Why? Not because of the eloquence of man. In fact, Paul the Apostle says that time and time again, the power of the gospel does not reside in the eloquence or the charisma of a man. It's not in the production of a worship service. The power, the life-transforming power of the gospel resides in the work of the Holy Spirit. I think of Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? Contrast that again with the failures of God's people time and time again. Yes, Lord, you've delivered us from captivity. Yes, Lord, you preserved us. But then they wander. They go astray. They worship other gods. Is there any hope for these people? And the answer is yes. Not because the Lord puts his faith in his people, but because the Lord is resolved by his own grace to change them and to bring them home. The Lord Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, for example, says that these things shall pass away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The same assurance was given earlier to the king in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, where he told Ahaz, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Meaning, he says to the king of Judah, you're nervous, you're scared about what the northern kingdom is going to do. But the leader of that kingdom is just a man. Fear God. Do not fear man. And later on in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 37, we read, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The assurance is given that by the word of the Lord, his purposes will be accomplished. Notice our text, verses 7 and 8 in particular. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, this apostolic preaching in the New Testament was really a reiteration of that. When Peter on Pentecost preached of Jesus' resurrection, what did he say? Is this not the fulfillment of Scripture? Is this not what the psalmist said in Psalm 16? That you will not abandon your Holy One or see him decay in the grave? And Peter says, that's not referring to David, first of all, but to David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is a fulfillment of the Word of God. I love this quotation given by one who reflected upon these verses, and I read it for you tonight as a word of meditation for us. This author said, and I quote, God's word to us in the person of Jesus Christ is a reference point, a source of equilibrium, a message of grace, the promise of forgiveness and healing that stands forever. In spite of our failures and sin and brokenness. Think about that for just a moment. The word of the Lord endures forever. And how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the word, the revelation, the promise of God, God's own self-expression. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the word, the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The author goes on to say, God's word to us is love. Even though we are unlovable or unloved by the world around us, God's word to us is joy in the midst of sorrow and pain, peace in the midst of tension and anxiety, hope in the face of insurmountable obstacles and death. This is the basis of our faith. The realization that God's word of victory over the powers of evil and of freedom from sin and death is true and eternal. Who can describe the ecstasy that such a word creates? And this is precisely what the New Testament picks up on. If you turn with me for just a moment by way of conclusion, if you turn to 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle, Peter himself, the apostle who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that Pentecost Sunday, drew upon these words of Isaiah in his epistle. Picking up at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, notice how he applies the teaching of Isaiah. He says, having purified your souls, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, notice carefully. How can you do this? How can you live this life that is pleasing to God? Verse 23, since or because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God made flesh, the Word of God proclaimed to us. It is the Gospel. It is Jesus Christ Himself, by His Spirit, by His Word, who transforms us. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. How do we explain God bringing His promises to fulfillment? It's because His Word is abiding. His Word is powerful. His Word is life transforming. It gives new birth, says Peter. And Peter concludes the chapter by saying, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. That's what we celebrate today, tonight, during this Advent season, the word of promise, the word that is sure, the word that is trustworthy, the word that never fails, contrasted against human frailty. We proclaim the word spoken to Sarah, Abraham's wife, in Genesis 18. Remember, boys and girls, the Lord had said through His servant that this old woman of advanced age, she would have a child. Her response is to laugh. Surely you're kidding. You're joking. You can't be serious. Who can believe this? That's her response. And that's what the world says. In the face of human frailty, in the face of human undependability, in the face of all of our failures, of all of our sorrow and pain, the world says, you've got to be kidding. This cannot be. To which the Lord says to us tonight, through His servant, is any word too hard for the Lord? This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may truly be comforted, encouraged by the eternal truth and the eternal power of that word spoken long ago to the prophet. For we see all around us the evidences of our own frailty and of our disappointments. We know the disappointments in our own lives. But over against that, we have that sure word given to us in Jesus Christ, who is our yes and amen. That these things that you have begun, you shall bring to a glorious fulfillment. And so, Father, strengthen us and fill us with hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.